Well, I'll tell you, as we begin this final study together, that you have been a great encouragement to me throughout this gospel meeting. Your presence has been encouraging because, as I said previously, I know you had to make a choice. Sometimes you have to leave behind some things that are really pressing at the moment, but you've chosen to be here, and we recognize that on a Wednesday night we're not going to have as many visitors maybe, but we do have guests and delighted to have them with us tonight. And Wayne was talking about that eighth grade class at Cave City, and we have a little small, we'll call it a mini class reunion with four of us here tonight out of that class. And so we have an opportunity to be together that we don't have usually. And it's great to have this privilege to be with all of you. And I want to say publicly how much I enjoy working with Wayne. He's just such a great person and always been so encouraging to me and to my family. And I'm just delighted to have the opportunity to work with him. I've decided that you'd have to be pretty mean not to like Wayne. He's just so likable and lovable, and I know you appreciate having him here with you at Horse Cave. And this is my second time with you in a meeting, and I've enjoyed every minute of it. And I am so thankful for the invitation from your elders to be a part of this gospel meeting. And as we prayed a moment ago and asking God to bless me with a safe journey home, I will dismiss myself soon after we dismiss tonight and get back on I-65 and head south. About 3 hours, I'll be at home, and all goes well, I'll be in my bed by midnight, and that's always going to be a choice that you would make. And if you're ever down in that part of Tennessee, 10 miles north of the Alabama line, just 25 miles north of Huntsville, you come and visit with us, worship with us there. And if you're ever there during the week at lunchtime, you call me and I'll let you buy my lunch for me. We'll have a good time together. But thank you so much again for your great encouragement. I want to tell you about something that happened to me and that involved me back some years ago. We were at worship on a Sunday morning. I had preached on a topic that I felt like was something that the congregation needed to hear. And when the service ended, I went back to the door, as I usually did, and loved to speak to the brethren, shake hands with the people. And a man walked up to me, and he took my hand, and he gripped it really tightly, and he said, "Thank you." And he paused, and he said, "I needed that." He said, "You've helped me." And I said, "Well, thank you. I appreciate you being that straightforward with me." A few moments later, a man came to me. At the moment, I didn't really think much about this. But he came to me, and he stuck out his hand and sort of grunted, "Hey," or "Hello," or something like that, and went on his way. Later that night, his wife came to me, and she said, "I appreciate the fact you preached that this morning." She said, "When we got out of the building and we crossed the street over to the parking lot and we're getting in the car," she said, "my husband just exploded." Said, "Oh," he said, "how dare him preach on that." And he just raved and ranted for a few moments. And she looked at me, and I'll let you judge whether she should have told me or not, but she looked at me and she said, "And he needed every word of it." When she told me that, I thought, well, that concerns me, that he had that kind of reaction. And then I thought back, and I remember speaking to him that morning. He was always at church, And I remembered speaking to him, and I recall that he just kind of grunted at me. And then I also recalled how that other brother came up and so firmly gripped my hand and said, "Thank you, I needed that, you've helped me." And the thought went through my mind, here are two men. One said to me, "I needed it." The other one wouldn't dare say it to me, but his wife told me he needed it. And one of them comes out with great appreciation. The other one comes out just fuming and fussing. They're in the same audience. They heard the same sermon. They're apparently, obviously, according to their what I learned, are both subject to what we were talking about. But how contrasting their reactions. How does that happen? What causes that kind of different reaction? And while you contemplate that, think about this. How do you listen to a sermon? Or think about this question. When was the last time, can you even remember, when was the last time that you heard a sermon and because of what you heard in the sermon, where the truth was pointed out from God's Word, you felt convicted and you changed the way you were living for the better? Can you recall that happening anytime recently? So I ask again, how do you listen to a sermon? And while you're furthermore contemplating that, then think about this. In your mind, take a little trip now. Go back to maybe some Sunday. Compare how you react, how you respond when what you hear is something you really agree with, in comparison to hearing a sermon when what you hear is something you disagree with. How differently those two situations may be. To illustrate, a preacher can preach on baptism and how the Bible requires baptism for the remission of sins, and the Bible commands that. It's commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is something that man must do in order to be saved. And there sits a man who is a Christian, and he agrees with that, and he comes out and says, "Preacher, I want to tell you that's a good sermon, and we need more preaching like that. That's the kind of sermons I grew up on. Really like, I like that kind of sermon." And about 2 or 3 weeks goes by, and the preacher thinks what the congregation needs to hear, so he preaches a good sobering sermon about stewardship and giving of our prosperity. And that same man is sitting there, and he knows how to squeeze a dollar till the green ink runs off. And then he mumbles as he leaves the building and says, "I believe giving's all that man ever preaches about. Time for us to get another preacher." Y'all are awfully quiet right now. Are you thinking? So how do you listen to a sermon? How should you listen to a sermon? How should you not listen to a sermon? And how do you grow spiritually or emotionally to the point that you can hear a sermon that convicts you with the same tender attitude and appreciation that you have when you hear one that talks about something you've already done? Let's study what the Bible teaches about it. I want to show you three examples, three sermons, three crowds, and look at the contrasting reaction. Turn first of all to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And you know as you turn there that if you're a Bible student, you know this is the chapter in which we have the record of the beginning of the Lord's church and the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and with that baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to preach in tongues. that they, that is, languages that they've never studied before. It attracted a crowd. The crowd gathered around, listening and being, well, of course, like a magnet, they just sort of were drawn to the men that were speaking the language that they spoke. Peter's sermon is recorded here. He addressed the people of Judea and Jerusalem and so on, those that were Jews. And when Peter was preaching, he started preaching about Jesus Christ. And in verse 32, he said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now stop reading for a moment. Did you get what he just told them? He just told them, you're sinners. You killed the Son of God. That had just been a few weeks before. They remembered it. Only a few weeks earlier, they had shouted for the death of this man. He said, that Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him the ruler and the Savior of us all. Well, what was their reaction? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do you see what he's telling them is in contrast, stark contrast to what they had done weeks before? They had shouted the name of Jesus in anger. They shouted the name of Jesus with hostility in their hearts. Now he says that same name is the name in which you are going to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. So you drop down to verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Folks, right there is a biblical example of how to listen to a sermon. Even a sermon that convicts you. Even a sermon that points out explicitly the sin that you maybe are guilty of. And they set the premier example for all of us, that you have this submissive attitude, and in your conviction you say, what shall we do? Now just keep that in your mind. Turn over a few pages to chapter 7. In this chapter, there's another sermon, this one preached by Stephen. And Stephen was preaching to some people who were like those people to whom Peter preached. And to economize our time, we will simply go to the last part of it. Look down at verse 51. Stephen to his crowd said, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now stop and consider what that says. Stiff-necks implies stubbornness. You're stubborn about this. You're uncircumcised in your heart. You have evil hearts. And you are stubborn in your life. In heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And then he challenged them, Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Ooh. See, he's telling them the same thing that Peter told his audience. And here he even goes back in their minds and says, Do you remember all those prophets that told about the coming of the Just One, the Holy One, Jesus Christ. You name me one of the prophets that your daddies and granddaddies and way on back did not persecute. You can't name a one. And he said, furthermore, just like your ancestors who persecuted the prophets telling about the coming of the Just One, now the Just One has come and you have betrayed him and murdered him. How did they react? Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That sounds like they were pricked in the heart, doesn't it? Parallel to it. Cut to the heart, pricked in the heart. But read on, verse 54. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. What a stark contrast. If you will allow me to just sort of rephrase it, it parallels in this way. It compares and contrasts in this way. In the first case, Peter said, you've killed the Son of God. Second place, Stephen said, you killed the Son of God. In the first place, the crowd was pricked in their heart. In the second place, the crowd was cut to the heart. In the first place, they said, what shall we do? And in the next place, to Stephen, in effect, they said, how dare you? And they stoned him. He died just a little while later, as they pelted him with huge rocks that bruised him and broke his bones, no doubt causing severe pain and concussion and bleeding of the brain. If you'd been in Peter's crowd, what would have been your reaction? If you'd been in Stephen's crowd, what would have been your reaction? By the way, we're told one person that was in that crowd, a young man named Saul, that later became Paul, the apostle. They threw their clothes, Stephen's clothes, at his feet. But let's look at the third example. Turn over a page to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Now, here we are dealing with a gospel preacher by the name of Philip. And an angel of the Lord would go to him and tell him about a religious man, a eunuch of Ethiopia. He was the treasurer of Candace the queen. And the angel of the Lord told him where he was and where he could find him. And he said, you go and join yourself to him. So he went on that way where he found that Ethiopian who had been to Jerusalem to worship. And read from verse 28. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. And he read Isaiah the prophet. So that tells you he's religious. He's reading the Holy Scriptures. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Do you see an attitude there? I see a really good attitude. Philip approaches him. He's reading the text. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, really, I need somebody to guide me and explain this to me. How can I understand it? Would you come up and join with me? So Philip joined him in the chariot. And the place of the scripture that he read was, this is Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. You remember that about Jesus, don't you? It's one of the most impressive things to me in all of the record of the Bible about Jesus. When he was being persecuted, when he was about to be crucified, and people were standing there telling lies about him, trying to just trump up some kind of a charge against him that would justify them executing him. And he would just stand there and not say a word. And Pilate and the others would say, "Don't you hear what they're saying about you? And you're not even speaking anything?" In other words, "I have your life in my hands. Why aren't you talking?" But Jesus restrained himself. He knew what had to happen. And so Isaiah, over 700 years before that, compared him to a little lamb about to be slain, dumb before his shearer. But the lamb that was going to be slain was Jesus. But he opened not his mouth. And then he goes on and he says, "In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There's another great example of how to listen. He had an attitude that made him teachable, that made him approachable. He's a religious man. Why didn't he answer that way? Why didn't he just look at Philip and say, "Well, I mean, I'm reading the scriptures, and I'm a religious man, and I'm not interested in anything that you have to say. I've been told that before by people." But to the contrary, he said, "I need to be taught. Come up here and help me." So they start looking at the scriptures, and he admittedly didn't understand it. He said, "I don't know. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about some of the man? Explain this to me." And those powerful, meaningfully packed words come next. "He preached unto him Jesus." Which would include what? The truth about Jesus. Where he came from, who he is, why he came here, what did he do on earth, where is he now, how do we relate to him, what has he instructed us? And it had to include some teaching about baptism, otherwise he wouldn't have known it from Isaiah. So the teaching about Jesus no doubt included that part. And so as they're riding along, and they're in this desert place, but that's not like the Sahara Desert. It just means a place not populated. But he sees some water. And he said, "Right there's some water. I want to be baptized. Right now." Not long ago, I got a phone call from a young man who had played football for the University of North Alabama, faithful Christian young man. And he attended Wood Avenue, where I was preaching, while he attended the University of North Alabama. Quite an athlete. He ran a kickoff back for a touchdown first time he touched the ball in college ball. He was that kind of person. But he called me. And he said, Brother David, he said, it's been a while since I've seen you. And I said, yeah, but I remember you. I remember your voice even. He said, I'm engaged to a young lady who's not a Christian. And I've been studying with her. And we have studied, we've gone to your website there at the church and looked at some of the material you have online and been reading it and studying it. And she said she wanted to sit down and talk to you personally. I said, just tell me when. She lived there in Fayetteville. She was a school teacher. So we set up the time. She came into my study. I opened her Bibles, my Bible with her Bible, and we started looking at scriptures. And I said, do you understand? Do you have any questions? She said, I understand it. She said, I had already read what you have written about it. I understand. I said, do you have any questions? She said, just one. How soon can you baptize me? I said, we can do it right now. And we did. She broke from a family religion. She broke away from Mama, who was not happy about what she was doing. But she knew what she needed to do. On another occasion, I got up to preach one Sunday morning and looked off back to my right, back almost to the back of the building, and I saw a young couple that I didn't recognize. And so as soon as I got through with the sermon and the service ended, I made my way to them immediately, met them, got to talking to them, found out their religious backgrounds, and they were from different religious backgrounds. And I approached them and said, would you agree to sit down and study with me? Well, they said, yes. He had just been transferred on his job to where we were living, and he said, we're still new in the area. He said, we'd be glad to do it tomorrow night if you want to. I said, that's fine. Those kind of occasions, usually my wife Phyllis will join me in the study. For some reason, and I still don't remember why, but Phyllis wasn't able to join me that night. But I met with this man and his wife. We studied for about an hour and a half. When I got home that night, Phyllis said, well, how did it go? And I answered her this way. I said, it went well. I said, I think I'll baptize them very soon. She didn't say anything, and I said, because they have what you've heard me describe as the combination. She knew what I was talking about. The combination was, if you've got an open mind and an open Bible, it's just a matter of time till you'll become a Christian. Now you close your mind, and this won't penetrate. Keep your mind open and close this, and then you're vulnerable to anything anybody tells you. But you see, I picked up on it in that one meeting with them, because as we were looking at certain scriptures, and he held up his hand and he said, I have a question. I said, okay, what is it? And so he asked me his question, and I said, well, I said, rather than me telling you what I think about it, I said, let's see what the Bible teaches about it. So we turned to a scripture and read what the Bible teaches in answer to his question. And when we did, he looked at his wife and he said, we've been wrong. I knew right then, if he's that honest, if he's that straightforward and honest with the truth, this man will be a Christian 2 weeks later, I baptized them into Christ. So how do you listen to a sermon? How do you receive the truth in a class, in worship, at any point, at any time? I want you to look at one more scripture. Turn your Bible to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This is an epistle that was written by James, whom we believe to be the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James wrote something that is directly pertinent to what we're discussing tonight. In James 1, verses 21 and 22, James said, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." That would just be the excess of wickedness. Those things in your life that are ungodly and unholy, do away with them. Get rid of them. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now watch the next part. "And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." How did he tell those people who read this epistle, how did he tell you and me that we are to receive, that is to listen to, the engrafted word, the planted word in our hearts? How are we to receive it? With meekness. Are you listening, folks? See, this is telling us you can sit there and with your hearing ability that God has given you, you can hear the word spoken and never allow it to penetrate your heart. You can know what the Bible teaches and not submit to it. When I was studying at Fried Hardeman back years ago, I was just a young man getting started in my preaching, and I was preaching every weekend in the Boot Hill of Missouri. I'd drive 183 miles up there to a preach place where I would preach on Sunday and then drive back to school to have classes the next day. Did that every week for 2 years. Well, I was there for the day, so somebody in the congregation would invite me home with them to have lunch. And one time, this woman told me, she said, "I want you to come have lunch with me." And she said, "Now, you've never met my husband." I knew I hadn't. She said, "He's an atheist." She said, "He'll be nice to you, but I just want you to know ahead of time he's an atheist. And he will want to talk religion with you." I said, "Okay." So after we had lunch, Ian and I went outside and sat on the front porch. I sat there and talked to him for about 2 hours. Now, I was much younger, but you see, I'd always been in memory classes. My daddy always had memory verse. We would memorize verses of Scripture from the time I was very small. Because I could recite a lot of verses. But I'm going to tell you something. That man knew more Scriptures than I did. He could sit there and quote scriptures, and yet he was an atheist. How do you figure that? He knew what it said, but he wasn't listening to it. That's what James is talking about here. He said you receive that word with meekness. Interestingly, the word meekness there translates a word that had a connection. It carried an idea like taming a wild animal. Imagine a horse. Beautiful animal. Strong, muscular animal. And those powerful muscles can pull a load or carry a man and rear up. And you look at a wild horse that doesn't know what it is to carry a man, doesn't know what it is to pull a load, doesn't know what it is to be bridled and saddled. But somebody goes out and catches that horse, brings that horse into corral, and over the next few days and weeks, breaks that horse. And then they saddle it, they bridle it, they mount that horse, tug on the rein, and the horse starts walking. Question, is that horse any less of a horse? No. Has that horse lost power and strength? No. What is the horse now? Same horse, except now under the control of a master. That's the word meekness. You don't become weak to be meek. You don't make yourself a doormat for the world to stomp on you. But when you become meek, you break your spirit voluntarily, not like a horse involuntarily. Voluntarily, you break your spirit and you yield yourself unto the master. That's how you listen to a sermon. Down in North Alabama, where I preached for 27 years, we had the privilege of having a man that would come as a guest to our congregation often. His name was Thomas. Thomas would always sit right there. And sometimes right before I'd preach, I'd be sitting by him. And just as I would rise to come up and preach, Thomas would lean over and whisper in my ear, and he'd say, "Teach us, brother. Teach us." He wanted to hear the truth. Why? What's he going to do with it? See, there's the question. To his credit, he was one that did the right thing with it. Have I preached the truth to you during this gospel meeting? What are you going to do with it? How have you listened? Think about it. God's watching and waiting to see what you will do with what you know. Open your songbooks, please, to the number that has been announced. And this is a great song that will prompt us to look at our hearts and our lives. If you're not a Christian, it will give you encouragement to become one. And if you're an erring Christian, it will give you encouragement to confess that unfaithfulness and come back to the Lord knowing that He will forgive you. Let's put it this way. You may have come into this room with guilt, knowing that you haven't done what God has taught you. But the great news is you don't have to leave that way. No matter what the sin is, you can do something about it right now. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?